Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have sent your Son to rescue us out of darkness. And in our doubt, in our fears, and just in our disbelief, you come and you appear in our hearts and before us, and you comfort us. And you meet us in our fear and in our doubts. And so, Lord, this morning I ask that you be here with us, that you come, that you visit us, you visit our hearts, that our minds not only know the truths, but that they set us free and that they put us on a path towards worshiping you. Lord, we thank you for what you will do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Bible, as many of you know, is broken up into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament deals with this relationship, this wonderful, pure, beautiful, righteous, holy relationship that was between man and God. And it existed just beautifully and wonderfully. And unfortunately, that relationship was broken. Early on, we see that that relationship was broken. Man basically said, "No, I don't trust you. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do." And that relationship was broken and severed. And God made this promise, and he said, "I am going to make a way." And the Old Testament deals with this mystery that is going to be revealed, this mystery that is coming, that how can a just God, a just and holy, righteous God, give mercy and accept a sinful man, a sinful one that has actually said, "No, I am not going to do this." How can God do this? And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament then, the New Testament deals with Jesus Christ as a resurrected person who is the centerpiece of the universe. All 27 books in the New Testament deal with Jesus as this resurrected bodily form, as the centerpiece of the universe, worthy of our worship. It deals with Jesus in this way, and this is the mystery that has been revealed. And it's possible for us to know these facts and it not affect us in any way. We know this because Satan believes these facts. He knows these facts. He knows them to be true, and it does not bring him to worship. My prayer over these 3 weeks is that we look at Jesus' resurrection and him appearing before different people. We've seen Mary. We saw the two last week on the road to Emmaus. And that our lives would be radically different after we see these. That these witnesses become windows into Jesus' bodily resurrection. And Jesus had appeared to Mary in the morning. He called her by name and she recognized him. And then later that afternoon, we have Jesus walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he reveals himself to them, explaining to them everything in the Old Testament, everything that we just looked at, that he is the mystery now being revealed, explaining everything all along the way. And then they remembered and they saw Jesus for who he really was when he broke the bread, and he remembered that he said, "This is my body, take and eat." And their eyes were open and they saw who he was. And he vanished from that room. He vanished completely. And they are elated. They actually say, "Weren't our hearts not burning?" as he was explaining himself in the scriptures there. And this is where we're picking up from today. These two guys, these two people running back to Jerusalem. They make it back and they tell everybody else in the room that has been locked. And then they actually hear from them, these two actually hear from them that are in this room, "The Lord has risen indeed." This is where we get, "He has risen. He has risen indeed." And they relay the whole story So they're all elated. They're all in this room, and this is where we pick up in John. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This morning, I know the title actually says The Confession of Thomas, and we are going to get into Thomas, absolutely, but in order to understand the confession of Thomas and this buildup of where Thomas is and how he fits in there, we need to understand Jesus first appearing to his disciples. So we're going to look at also Jesus appearing to the disciples here in this locked room that we have. So John chapter 20, starting with verse 19. 50 years old now, so I need to wear these. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were. Sorry, let's pause. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, the Holy Gospels. Let's stand for that. I'm sorry. John chapter 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of it from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and he said, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. So let's look, we're going to look first at the 10 disciples. There's 10 of them that are in this room, and two others have come from Emmaus, as we talked about. Judas has hung himself. Thomas is not with them. And they're locked in this room. The doors are locked. And I know from our context, we think of locking doors when, you know, maybe we go to church, we go to Walmart, we lock the doors to the house and make sure that things are kind of sealed up. When this is saying the doors are locked, they are locked really from the outside. There's a way for you to get into the room in a different way, and so it's communicating to everyone else, there's no one here. In Chad, you don't lock your doors, you don't even really shut your doors in an oral culture where everything is, you just kind of go and you clap your hands or you tap on the door if you're coming to see someone. The doors are always kind of open, and everyone, someone is always in the house, usually. Even if someone were to go to church or people to go to church, someone's got to fix a meal for everybody coming home. So grandma or someone has the stew going. Doors are always open. And so for this to be communicating, the doors were locked. They are inside to where it's communicating to everyone else, there's no one here. So they are not only locked in this room, but quiet as well. Don't make a noise. They might hear us. There is an immense amount of fear that is going on here. And I know we're quick to talk about Thomas and kind of bring in his doubt, but there is doubt, skepticism, and fear among these disciples. They are really, really frightened. And understandably, their master, their Lord, has been brutally killed. And the chief priests and maybe the Romans, the Jews are probably after them. They know, and it actually says, for fear of the Jews, they lock the doors. And now, there are reports, we've heard, that Jesus is alive. Is this a ghost? Is it for real? Can we trust this? What do we do with all of this? And if he comes, what's he going to do? If he's really here, now what does he think of us? And so in that fear, in that distrust and fear that we have right here, Jesus appears. He appears in that moment where they're at. And here's something really that I just, when I'm reading through this, this is written, and I love how at the end of right here, it's not the end of John's book entirely, but right at the end of this portion, John actually says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. And it's right here. And what I'm looking at, God has ordained this to represent how Jesus comes to us right now in the 21st century. This is how he approaches us in our doubts, in our fears, in our questioning of this is not the way things are supposed to work out. This is not how I expected it to go. And here, Jesus appears right in front of them. He didn't have to knock. The doors were locked. He didn't have to try to unlock the doors. He didn't really even stand in the corner in the shadows and kind of say, hey, it's me, guys. He didn't stand outside and wait and say, you know, when you guys start believing, when you're not so fearful, I'm going to show myself then. He comes right in the midst of where they're at, in their fear, in their skepticism, in their doubt, their wrestlings. And this is so helpful. It's helpful for me because I struggle with fear so much. I struggle with, is this sermon going to work out? Even through this week of just struggling with fear of that. I'm getting ready to take a certification test. So am I going to be able to pass that? And I wake up at 3 a.m. just in fear. Every time that we left the country for Chad or for Egypt, immense amounts of fear just pouring out. I fear, are my girls going to be okay when they leave the home? Are they going to make shipwreck of their faith? Are they still going to be in love with Jesus? And, you know, what if I become useless, no longer serve a purpose? And in that moment, Jesus comes in that fear, in that skepticism, in that doubt. He appears, and he doesn't wait for us to be brave. He doesn't come to the disciples, and he doesn't stand outside the door, and he doesn't say, how many times in Scripture does it say, do not fear? Have you guys read that? When you start growing up, then I'll come in. He comes right in. And he's so helpful with them, isn't he? He first says, because can you imagine, not only do they have fear of the Jews, but they've abandoned their master. They've scattered. They've told Jesus, we're going to die for you. They've told him, we will not abandon you. No way. And here they have. They've done it. So if he's really back, is he coming with a whip? Is he coming to punish us? We saw him with a whip at the temple, and we abandoned him. But his first words are, peace be with you. Now, this is a greeting, shalom. In Arabic, salamu alaikum. You hear that all the time, everywhere you're at. Salamu alaikum, shalom. Of course, this is a greeting, but there is another huge significance why Jesus is saying this right here, and John has put it in. He says it actually in a passage that we read three times. And in them, this one instance with the 10 disciples, he says it twice. Peace be with you. It's very significant. They're shaking. He knows that they're in fear. He knows that they're wrestling with doubt. And he first says, peace. Peace. I am giving peace. You have peace now with God. He is helping them understand, and he's right there with them. He first tells them, before he gives them what they're going to be doing, I'm going to send you out. He first tells them, you have peace with God. This is so helpful for us in the 21st century. Before we do missions, before we teach Sunday school, before we do anything for God and get busy for God, we first have peace. All other religions do it the other way. You got to get busy for God, and you got to do something, and then you might get peace. Jesus first says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Because of what I have done, I've spilt my blood for you. Peace be with you. And then, this is what I have for you. This is what you're going to do. Teaching Sunday school, helping in the nursery. The peace comes first. And he helps them with their unbelief. We talk about Thomas, but their fear is coming out of unbelief. He helps them and he shows them. Come, look at my hands. Look, here, look at my side. And in Luke, it actually says, do you have something here to eat? You have some fish. This is to really show them this is not a spirit. This is the real bodily form, the pre-resurrected Jesus right here, the pre-burial. This is the real body of Jesus. It's flesh, it's bones. If you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movie where they're on the ship and you don't know if they're really real or not, or their spirit or whatever, and one of the pirates takes a bottle of wine and starts drinking it, and it just kind of flows around in his bones and falls onto the ground, and then you realize, oh, they're really spirit, they're not really real. I know that that's kind of a side note, but here Jesus is actually saying, I'm real flesh and bones. I'm going to eat something to show you that I'm real. A ghost does not do this. A spirit does not do this. And that the last two things that he gives these 10 disciples here is he gives them a parable of the Holy Spirit coming. He gives them visually. The Holy Spirit doesn't come at this point. We know that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to come down on them. But he shows them what it's going to be. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming, it's going to be on you, and my breath is going to be your power. My power is going to be in you, and the symbolism here is everything that is a part of me is going to be in you, and everything that you do is going to be my power in you. And you will receive the Holy Spirit when it comes on you. And the last thing that he says here is a verse, and I just want to touch on it really quick because we did read it. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. My goodness, what does that mean? And really the Pope has taken this really far and misinterpreted. This has been misinterpreted, and forgiving the kings and not forgiving kings is what the Pope did. But Martin Luther and the Reformers got it right when they broke away from this and said salvation is through faith alone, through Christ alone. And this is what he is saying. He is saying that we have the authority, if we, from the pulpit or from wherever we're at, we can say as believers, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven if you are in Christ. If you have accepted Christ, your sins now and what you've done and everything you will do have been paid by the blood of Christ. And we can speak that with authority. This is the first time that type of forgiveness was there. Before, it was always go and grab a goat and slaughter it, and your sins would be forgiven for maybe a year. But this is, we can completely say with complete authority, your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. And if you are out of Christ, your sins are not forgiven. Out of Christ, your sins are not forgiven. This is huge, and it's a huge thing to think about in that way. So now we have Thomas. And the name of Doubting Thomas has been something that we always kind of think of. Thomas is the doubting one, and he wasn't here at the time, and I really don't like Doubting Thomas. I don't like that we've put that in there, and sometimes even Bibles will actually put above there the Doubting Thomas part. And you know, I could probably scour all of the commentators and everything and look over the internet and try to erase all of that, because this is not John's point. His point is to bring out and glorify Christ. And what can you imagine if you yourself were here? I mean, fearful Calvin. Procrastinating Calvin. And we're gonna bring this out of him and represent him in this way, when in reality we're gonna represent what John wants to do is represent who Christ is and what he is doing. We can't really remove it, but I can shed light on maybe what Thomas was feeling and where his doubt came from and what he might have been thinking through when he brought this up. So who is this guy, Thomas? He's a twin. And the other synoptic gospels tell us, and they just kind of mention Thomas in the listing of all the apostles. So they just kind of bring his name in there. But John has brought two other points in here. And you may not even realize where Thomas has actually been thrown in here. This kind of sheds some light in the type of person he was. You remember the story of Lazarus? When Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples and Jesus were out of the area of Jerusalem, and he said, let's go back to Jerusalem and visit Lazarus. And his disciples said, what are you talking about, Jesus? We just came from there, and everybody wanted to stone you. You want to go back there? And he said, Lazarus is dead. Or Lazarus has gone to sleep. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, let's just wait it out. And he said, look, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad this happened so that you can see the glory of God. Thomas speaks up. And we kind of forget about this part right here, but he goes back to the disciples of what they really said. We're going to get stoned. Jesus, we're going to get stoned if we go back there. And you know what Thomas says? This is what he says in 11:16. He says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, then we can die with him. I mean, think of that. All right, let's go. Let's all die together. Let's all get stoned together. We're a group together. Let's let ourselves be martyred for Christ. That's some passion, isn't it? None of the others disciples have spoken up. And here's Thomas, Doubting Thomas, that speaks up in that way. And the next part that we have for him Jesus is talking in John 14. John 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have not told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And this is, we probably know people like this, don't we? You think about Thomas's response. Thomas says, "Well, Lord, where are you going? We don't even know where you're going. Tell us where you're going. We'll go. How can we know the way?" I mean, he's such a black and white type of person. It's exactly this. Let's go die for Jesus. And you know what? Wherever you're going, I'm going to go there with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there, have a little bit, I hope that gives you a little bit of what type of person Thomas is. And, you know, when we think of doubting, too, there are types of doubting that we go through. There's different types of doubt. There's a few seniors in our midst right now. Yeah, I'm kind of looking at you guys. And there's a doubt that happens when you're raised in a Christian home. You've always gone to church. Maybe you've gone to a Christian school, and then you leave the home and you go to college. You meet somebody and you said, "Hey, you're a Christian, right?" "Yeah." "Your parents Christians?" "Yeah." "Have you met Abdul here?" "Yeah." "You know he's a Muslim?" "Yeah." "You know his parents are Muslims?" "Yeah." Don't you think that you're just a Christian because your mom and dad were Christians? Is it really real? Now that's a kind of doubt, and you almost think, well, that's a rite of passage doubt that you're going through to really understand what you believe. Do I really believe this, or is it from mom and dad? And there's this atheist doubt. Everything's just matter and physical and just time and space, and it just kind of blew into existence. There's no God. There's kind of also a moral decay doubt. Maybe you were going to church for a while and then you just kind of slipped out. You started making choices that weren't correct, and you let this slip in and you let that slip in, and pretty soon you don't even realize what you're doing, and you even doubt this whole Christianity thing. But you know, sometimes there's an exhausted doubt. A doubt where our whole being, we are created with spiritually and emotionally and our body, and sometimes we are just tired and we've been through a lot of trauma and we begin to get skeptical. I mean, you put people under enough stress and they'll start to become skeptical about a lot of different things. So back to our verse here, back to verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. And let's look at in John chapter 20. And because we're getting to Thomas here, I wanted to lay the groundwork of this. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and to place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never ever believe.'" What kind of doubt is that? What kind of doubt is that? This isn't an atheistic doubt. Thomas believed the scriptures. He knew God was real. This isn't a moral decay kind of thing, or he made bad choices. We need to remember that there was an immense amount of stress, of trauma that was dealing with right here. This is a cry of a disappointed skeptic. The cry of a disappointed skeptic. This is someone who has suffered massive religious disappointment. Massive religious disappointment. And you can almost hear it in the way that he is saying it. I'd love to believe that Jesus is real. I'd love to believe he's alive. I would love to, but you know, guys, sometimes you want it so badly. Sometimes you want things so badly, you almost talk yourself into it. He may even start to feel like he's been duped. Like, I really thought Jesus was this person, and all of my hopes and all of my dreams and everything that I thought he was is in that grave. And I've been duped. I trusted and I followed, and I am not going to fall for this again. I'm not going to be gullible again. So I've got to see it and I've got to feel it. Unless I see those marks in his hand and that thing in his side, and I see that this is the real body, I'm not going to believe. He wants to distinguish between faith and gullibility. Almost that he's been gullible and everything. He's a disappointed skeptic. Unless I see the marks in the nails, I won't believe. Interestingly, Thomas is the one that brings out nails recorded here. We have marks in other, or scars, but Thomas actually says nails, which indicate that nails were being used. A lot of time, many crucifixions were, they just tied the ropes around and you hung there for days trying to get a breath to pull yourself up. But this is, they did this differently. They did it in a way where there's nails. This is a gruesome part of this. Indicates the horror of Christ's death. With everything else too. I mean, Christ, then a spear was shoved through him. Thomas sees that. The crown of thorns on him. All of these things that have been through, and he's been in a religious, he's just in a massive religious disappointment. So now we come to at the in verse 20, let's see, verse 26. We come to this confession. What brings about this amazing, astonishing confession, this confession of an astonished skeptic, this skeptic person that we just saw, unless I see this happening and feel it, all of a sudden we have this amazing confession. And let's read that real quick. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what an amazing confession right here. And here again, Jesus appears to them in the midst, in their doubt, in Thomas's doubt, in their fear. The doors are locked again, and Jesus just appears, and his first words again are, "Peace be with you." He doesn't come in and say, "Now, where's that skeptic at? Where's Mr. Doubter? Let's see what we can do." He meets Thomas right where he's at and says, "Peace be with you." Now, Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," doesn't that seem, with everything that we've just read, everything that we've looked at, it almost seems a little over the top. When you first look at it, it's like, wow, that is a huge change. It's really over the top here. I mean, why didn't he say, "Oh, you really are alive," or "Oops, sorry guys, sorry fellas, I'm sorry. You were right. He is. Jesus is alive." But he had, if you think about it, he had a whole week, 8 days. So in the Jewish calendar, it actually is counting this day. So 8 days from now would be next Sunday. So it's next Sunday. He had that length of time to churn things over in his mind. to think about what has been happening. How could he be dead? This is the one I've been following. I believe that this was the Messiah. And now, all of a sudden, others are saying that he might be alive. How is this possible? How could this be? How could Jesus be alive? And he begins to remember even, maybe he remembers Jesus is saying, "Do you not know that he who has seen the Father has seen me?" Maybe he remembers Jesus saying, "Before Abraham, I am." Maybe he goes even back further where he's at the scene and the paralytic comes down from in the house, and Jesus is teaching, and they bring him down into a mat, and Jesus looks at him, and instead of healing him right away, he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody else mumbles, "How can someone forgive sins except God alone?" And so Thomas is wrestling with this. He's going through all of this, thinking through that week. This is the one I've said I will die for. And it's personal. It's not brought up like our Lord, our God. It's brought in my Lord, my God. This confession right here is even deeper and stronger than what Peter had confessed and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas actually says, "You are God. You are my God. This is God." I've had Muslims always say, you know, Jesus never actually said that he is God. And when we bring him to this verse right here, where it says, Thomas says, "My Lord, my God," and Jesus blesses that confession, they don't have anything to say. They are dumbfounded by this. This is personal. This is Jesus right beside him, and he helps him with his unbelief. And then Thomas confesses who Christ is. Thomas, and then John actually ends with, "Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." So what Thomas has said is a witness, a long line of witnesses. These confessions are written, the confession of Thomas, and we are part of that line. If we say, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are a part of that line. Remember what God has said in his word. When we are in that doubting point, he is our Lord, as Mary has said, our teacher. He is the bread of life and our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our God. And may this truth that we see here of the risen Christ change our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for sending your Son. And Father, I ask that you be with us as you, I know you are, in our doubts and our fears. And Father, open our eyes to who you are and change our hearts and our minds, and in our doubts and in our fears, Lord, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief and lead us into believing. In Christ's name, amen.